Passage this morning is Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 34. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for this passage. We thank you that you desire to teach and instruct your church on the atonement, to help us understand the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, the greatness of the atonement that has been made. Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rightly respond, to rightly see these things. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless Mr. Horn as he comes and expounds upon your word, as he helps us to understand by your Spirit. Father, we do pray that you would instruct us. Father, we pray that you would bless our ears to hear. Lord, we thank you for your word. Amen.
As we to the end of Leviticus 16, at the end of the last sermon, there was a question of a recap, and so I decided that it made sense because we've been looking at the sacrifices that are necessary for Israel to be reconciled with God. But that's a picture of greater sacrifices. That's a picture. That's just the shadow of the substance of what Christ did. These had to be done annually, and if true atonement was being made between God and Israel, once you're atoned for, once you're reunited with God, you don't need to continue to have atonement. If they'd been reconciled and joined together, there wouldn't be this ongoing need for further sacrifices to appease the wrath of God. And so it's clear that these things are just symbolizing the things to come. Just as the nation of Israel was symbolically being atoned for, it was only a symbol as well, a symbol of the true Israel of God, those who have faith in God, those who have faith in Christ, the invisible church, those who are the children of Abraham, not by flesh, but by faith. And they and only they are the ones that are truly atoned for. And atoned for not through this bull and these rams and these goats, but truly atoned for because Christ came and was their sacrifice. Because these things that are being symbolized, they were fulfilled. But before we consider this week's passage, I think it's worthwhile going back and walking through so that we make sure that we see how these symbols were pointing to Christ, how in Christ is what the fulfillment was. In Christ is where true atonement was being made. So the first thing that happens on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest brings in a bull and a ram. And it's important to recognize that the Levitical high priest, is symbolizing two things, right? He's, by doing these, he's symbolizing what it means to be a high priest. He's a picture of Christ. And as that, he's supplying the ram and he's supplying the bull. This is a picture that Christ brought himself to the sacrifice. As it says in John 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it in again. Take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So that high priest taking that ram and that bull and bringing it in, it's a picture that it is him choosing the sacrifice, and Christ is bringing himself to the sacrifice. He's bringing himself as the one whose blood will be shed so that atonement can be made, so that man can be reconciled to God. It's also important to recognize that the high priest, in doing that, he's also symbolizing the fulfillment of the high priestly role. The Levitical high priest role. Because the Levitical high priest is the one who killed Christ. He is the one who led to his arrest. He is the one who tried him. He is the one who said, "This is blasphemy." He calls himself the Son of God. And so this high priest throughout all these times, it's also symbolizing that is fulfilled when Caiaphas and Annas, when they turn him over to Pilate to be killed. This is the fulfillment of the role of what a Levitical high priest does. A Levitical high priest makes sacrifices. It's really important to remember that when that role was given to that Levites, that role wasn't given to the Levites because it's like, "Oh, you are such wonderful people. We're going to give you that role." It's a fulfillment of the curse of Moses. Genesis 49, 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That's why the Levites, the priesthood comes from the Levites, because it's fulfillment of, excuse me, I said Moses before. It's a fulfillment of the curse of Jacob. This is Jacob who's speaking. And he's cursing Levi and Simeon. Simeon led the destruction of Shechem. But Levi was right there. And so God says, you'll be killing animals all this time. All these instruments of cruelty. And it ends up that the last one they kill is Christ. It's about them being cursed. And so as we look at the Day of Atonement, you have to see that there's this same thing is fulfilling two things. It's fulfilling the Levitical priesthood. So that priesthood is gone because it fulfilled what it was there for, which was to kill Christ. And it's also the picture of Christ the high priest who's laying down his life. And so when that high priest brings the ram and the bull, it's a picture of Caiaphas bringing Christ, and it's also Christ bringing himself to be the sacrifice. And then in verse 4, the high priest washes himself and puts on the linen tunic, linen trousers, linen sash, and linen turban. It's important to recognize why all these things are linen. I don't think I talked about this before. But linen is something that comes from the ground. The other thing would be what? Animal skins they would wear? They would wear wool. This is the garments that came from the ground. This is the picture of Christ taking on human flesh, taking on things that come from the ground. So the first thing that was required for atonement was for him to take on flesh. But before he can do that, he has to wash himself. Baptism is a picture of being born. Washing yourself in the Old Testament is a picture of being born. This is not Christ. Like when we get baptized, it's a picture of being born again. But it's still a picture of being born. In this passage, when the priest washes himself before he puts on the linen garments, it's a picture of Christ being born, him taking on flesh, him becoming incarnate. He was born. He was not born as the high priest. He had the garments of a regular priest. as all Christians are priests, we're to follow him. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We're supposed to walk with those linen garments. We're supposed to walk with those holy garments, even though we're clothed with the earthly things, even though we are of this earth, like Christ became. We walk in his way because he showed us that it can be done. We never get to put on the garments of the high priest. Those are for Christ alone. But we put on the garments of a priest. We walk as Christ walked, which is what it means to put on the garments of a priest. And then in verse 5, he takes two goats, two of the kids of the goats from the congregation and a ram. Now, when I first preached on this, I was thinking that this ram, I didn't make this distinction, and this distinction ends up being important because this is a second ram. When the high priest brings a ram and a bull, and then the congregation has to bring two goats and a ram, so there's two rams. This is important because later I was assigning the burnt offering to not be burnt offerings of these rams because there was only one ram. But if there's two rams, then that changes the meaning of a later verse. If that makes sense. And so this is a second ram. So they would take two kids of the goats and these and this second ram. And so there's a double picture here as well. The picture of the congregation of the true Israel seeing their unintentional sin, the sin that they didn't recognize, and embracing the sacrifice of Christ. That's one of the pictures of bringing these sin offerings. But then also for national Israel, the high priest brings the burnt offering, the high priest brings the sin offering, but so do the people. It's not like the people didn't yell, "Crucify him." The fulfillment of Israel as a people is also pictured here. Because after they yell, "Crucify him," remember what Christ said about the landowner, that he'll send his son, and if they refuse the son and kill the son, what will he do? He'll take that land and give it to others. That's the fulfillment of this picture as well. They brought the sin offering. They brought the burnt offering of Christ. And so because of that, they stopped being the people of God. It was the fulfillment of Israel. Then in verse 6, Aaron presents the bull before the Lord at the place of the burnt offerings. He doesn't kill it here. He just declares that he's going to make an offering. And so again, this is a picture of Christ being brought by the high priest before the people in the Sanhedrin to declare that he is the sin offering. And they have all these witnesses come out against him, and none of them can agree on anything. And finally, he says, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "I am." And he says, "He blasts the blasphemer. He needs to be put to death for this." This is this picture of presenting the bull before the congregation. Presenting the bull before the Lord in the tabernacle, in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then in verse 7, Aaron presents the two goats that were provided by the congregation. Again, all these sacrifices, all the shedding of blood, that's all fulfilled in Christ. But these animals being presented, they're all pictured by Caiaphas having Christ arrested and being brought to trial. And then in verse 8, the high priest casts lots for the goat of the sin offering and for the scapegoat. In the order of fulfillment, this is somewhat earlier when you look at the Gospels, because it was a couple days before that John 11, 49 and 50 says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Because that's the casting the lot, right? You're putting the sins on the sin offering. But in John, it talks about it again later. It talks about it right after they're brought before the Sanhedrin. We're reminded of it in John 18, 14. "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." That's when Christ was actually chosen to be that one man who dies for the people. That's the picture of the lot being cast to choose the sin offering. God ties it together by reminding us of what Caiaphas had decided days earlier, or a couple days before. The lot was cast that he would be the one that would fulfill the expediency. Christ would be. Christ was deliberately chosen by God, for the lot in the lap is from the Lord, to be both the sin offering and the scapegoat. But at this point, the bull and the goat aren't slain yet. They're just presented before the Lord. They're just this picture of Christ being tried by Israel. And then in verse 11, he now kills the bull. But the blood is not brought into the Holy of Holies yet. I said before that this would be after the killing of the burnt offering, meaning the ram, but I don't think that's correct. I think I was misreading the text because there's two rams. So, yes, you can only offer a sin offering upon a burnt offering, but daily and evening they were offering burnt offerings. The altar burnt offering was always kept burning. So they wouldn't do a special burnt offering for this. Instead, what they would do is, well, and even that gets burned later. So they would kill the bull. They would kill the and take and collect his blood, but they didn't burn it yet. And so Aaron kills the bull for himself and for his house. And so physically, it's this precursor of Caiaphas killing Christ, so that his blood can go into the Holy of Holies, but it's also Christ laying down his life so that he can enter into the presence of the Father. And then in verse 13, the high priest puts incense on the fire. This fire would have to be coals from the altar burnt offering, but it wasn't a special burnt offering for the Day of Atonement. It would have just been the normal burnt offering. And it's for the house of Christ, because God is our Father, but Christ is.
And so he makes reconciliation for his household through his blood, which is pictured by the blood of the bull, so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. And for clarity, this is not a picture of justification. I know this, hopefully I'm being somewhat clear on this, but this isn't a picture of justification when he goes in and anoints the mercy seat with the blood of the bull. This is a picture of election. This is a picture of saying, here's a group of people that my household has been atoned for. And that atonement gets applied at a different place. So this is the picture of election, that the high priest's household is made at one with God. And so it's only Christ's house that will receive mercy from the judgment seat. And then in verse 15, he now leaves the Holy of Holies. He comes out because it's through his ascension that the new covenant is established. And he becomes king because he goes into the throne room of God with his resurrected body. And that's not what happens here. And so then he goes out and he kills the goat of the sin offering. The goat of the sin offering is the picture of justification. So you have the picture of election, that God shed his blood for the house of Israel, for the house of true Israel, for his children. And then he goes out and he kills the sin offering. A sin offering is the picture of your sins being paid for. It's the picture of justification. It's the picture of that you have to believe in the sacrifice of Christ for you. That's the gift of faith. And that happens in time. And again, it's the same blood. It's the same shedding of Christ's blood. It's not like it's a different sacrifice that does this. But the sin offering of the goat is the picture of justification. Each individual in his household, because God has made atonement for the mercy seat, each individual can receive mercy. But that goat, that sacrifice of the goat, is the picture of you having died with Christ, if you're saved. So people can now see their sin, they can confess their sin, and they can be forgiven of their sin, which is symbolized by the sacrifice of the goat of the sin offering. And that blood also goes into the mercy seat because you now receive mercy. Not the household of God receiving mercy, but you receive mercy. He died for his bride, but he also, which is the picture of the bull, but he also died for each believer, which is the picture of the goat of the sin offering. The picture of that anointing of the mercy seat is the picture of mercy triumphing over judgment. And in verse 18, when the high priest anoints the altar of burnt offering with both the blood of the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, it's a picture of those who are not elect. It now has power over them. It now has authority over them. It is just for God to burn them in hell for eternity. For both those who were not elect, but also those who didn't embrace the sin offering. Because if you didn't go with the sin offering to the mercy seat, then the altar of burnt offering has power over you. So it's this picture of God having chosen, and at the same time, that yes, you are responsible for having rejected Christ, even though you're dead in your sins and trespasses. The sin offering, the testimony of God coming to earth and man killing him makes you guilty unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the picture of atonement comes the picture of sanctification. So in verse 21, when the sins of Israel are put on the head of the goat, so that the goat bears the sins away, because Christ came not just to reconcile us to the Father, but to actually take our sins away from us. After picturing Christ dying so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be justified, he also takes his other goat and sends it out into the wilderness as a picture that we will be sanctified, that our sins will be removed from us. And so that's all the picture of Christ dying. And then in verse 23, he takes off his earthly garments. And when does he take off his earthly garments, the linen garments? This is before the resurrection, or before the ascension, excuse me. I mean, it's in that period. He takes off the linen clothes of the normal priest. He washes his body again, because that's a picture of his being born again, his resurrection, his physical resurrection, in a body that cannot die. And only after that does the high priest put on his high priestly garments, because it's only after Christ fulfills the work that he becomes high priest. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That is when he becomes high priest. It is after he is the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering and the scapegoat, all that. That's after he does the work so that his people can be freed. That's when God says, "Today I have begotten you. I have made you high priest." So then in verse 24, the high priest comes out again. But now he's not dressed in the linen garments. He's not dressed as a man of the world, of the earth, like he did the first time at the incarnation. Now the second time he comes out wearing the garments of the high priest. This is a picture of his second coming, where he comes in his glory, not in his humility like he did the first time, but in his glory. And so it is after his coming dressed as the high priest that he offers the two burnt offerings. Which again, before I was saying this was tied to the burning of the sin offering, it's not. It's these two rams that were there from the beginning. And it's this picture that when he comes, he'll judge the living and the dead. He'll make people a burnt offering. That's what he's going to do when he comes in his glory. The first time he came to show mercy, the second time he comes, he'll come to show judgment. That's also pictured in the Day of Atonement when he comes with his high priestly garments. Second time he comes, and if you haven't sacrificed, or if you haven't accepted his sacrifice, if he didn't give you the gift of faith so that you believed in him and trusted in him, then he will burn you. And then in verse 25, he then burns the fat of the sin offering. That burning of the fat is what? Burning the internals, the fat that accrues because of sin. This is the picture of corruption putting on incorruption. This is the picture of it being cleansed. That's why you burn the fat. It's a picture of inward cleansing. In this case, it's a picture of glorification. It's this picture of the last sin being purged before we can actually enter into the presence of God. Then in verse 26, the one who was releasing the scapegoat, again, I think that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's this picture that his work is complete. He's done. He's removed all the sin. When Christ returns, he's not out there releasing the, taking the skin, the sins out into the wilderness anymore. He doesn't need to do that when Christ returns and when the fat of the sin offering has been burnt. And then lastly, the sin offering of the high priest's bull, the sin offering of the congregation's goat is burned outside the camp. You know, the picture that after the second coming of Christ, that atonement has been complete. This is a picture of substitutionary atonement, that God has accepted him in our place. And so now we can actually be in the presence of God. Those other things are promises, the blood going in, Christ ascending, going in, him taking on the robes of the high priest. They're all promises. It's when this last happens that that's when we actually, full atonement has been made. It's when we can actually be in the presence of God. It's when we can be in the presence of God and not die. That's the fullness of the Day of Atonement. It's not just the picture of Christ's sacrifice. It's the fulfillment of the results of that sacrifice, which is that all our sin is put on Christ, and it's all removed outside the camp. And now we can be in the presence of God. So that was a long recap. Hopefully that was useful. But do you see how many tie-ins there are to what happened with Christ? It's important for us to see that even though they could go back and read these things and go, we can't see this, we're supposed to go back and read these things and see it, because God has given us the substance. So let's continue to consider the symbolism as we go to these weeks, these verses, 29 through 31. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So this shall be a statute. Notice that all these details, God is still saying this is all really about one thing. It's one statute. This is about atonement. That's what this is about. That all those things, with all the different goats, with the different rams, with the bowl, with the incense, it's all just about atonement. It's the statute about how man can be reconciled with God. In the fall, through Adam's sin, man was separated from God. And this Day of Atonement is how man gets reconciled to God, so that we are fully reconciled. Right now, we are not fully reconciled. If we saw God, we would die. The Day of Atonement is about not just Christ's sacrifice, but through the full atonement. So all the pieces of it are about the atonement. And so they would do these things that were all completed on the Day of Atonement, because it was all about the full picture of the reconciliation with God. So it shall be a statute forever for you. This was a commandment that was true for Israel forever, as long as they were Israel, as long as there was a Levitical priesthood. These things were required for God's presence to be with them. They don't do it anymore because God's presence isn't with them anymore. Yeah, they still celebrate Yom Kippur, but they don't do any of these things because they don't need to worry about God's presence being in their midst. It's not in their midst anymore. The descendants of Israel as the people of God just isn't true anymore. That was done away with when they sacrificed Christ. So there is no longer an atonement for them. Instead, they're a proverb and a watchword in the earth. And then in the seventh month, and the seventh month is important. God is not arbitrary when he assigns these things to take place. You know, it's interesting that we happen to be at this passage on the equinox. I don't know how many of you knew that today was the equinox, but today is the equinox, so happy anniversary. It's the anniversary of the creation of the world. And so when the world started, when did the first month start? Today. Right? And so today, obviously, you know, 6,000 odd years ago, but that's when people started to keep a calendar. That's when God told Moses, or God told Adam, to keep a calendar. Well, I want everybody to be Moses today, don't I? And so this, you know, so we're right about Yom Kippur, should have just been a few weeks ago. But when you look at the calendar, God set up the calendar to be a picture of redemptive history. And so the world, the dating of the world starts on the equinox. There's lots of reasons to believe that, especially if you go back to old calendars, that's another good reason to believe it. But it also makes sense that it starts where God starts the world. And then in the fifth month of that time, that's when they left Egypt, right? The Passover. And so that changed the time frame, that changed how they were to count months, because now that becomes the central point of history. Before that, the central point of history was creation. Then the central point of history becomes the Passover, because it's a picture of what Christ was doing and what God was doing. And so that picture of the physical Passover of Israel outside of Egypt is a picture of the church, the invisible church, being released from spiritual Egypt. And so then it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because when Christ comes and takes away your sin, that's the picture of unleavened bread, the picture of sin being removed. And so then the fifth month was later changed to be the first month. But then 50 days after the Feast of Passover, they would have the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Wheat Harvest. Pentecost was originally a remembrance of the giving of the law in tablets of stone from Mount Sinai. But what that was picturing was the giving of the Holy Spirit, where the law was not written on tablets of stone, but was written on the fleshy parts of the heart. And again, that would be followed by a feast, so that they would remember the significance of that. And then you get to the seventh month. And remember, the seventh month, 7 plus 5 is 12, so it was originally the 12th month, the picture of the end of time, right? Creation, the equinox, that's the beginning of time. The end of the 12 month is the picture of the end of time. So you're at the end of redemptive history. So that was representing the end of the year. On the first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. And we'll go back over this again when we get to Leviticus 23. But the Feast of Trumpets, which is a day of Sabbath rest, I think that's the picture of the gospel having gone through the whole world. That's what God promises, that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. The trumpet is the picture of the gospel. It's when Gideon's army blows the trumpets, like we talked about a few weeks ago. The trumpet is a picture of the proclamation of the gospel. So the Feast of Trumpets is this picture that the whole world is filled with the gospel. And that's the first day of this picture of the end of the world. The gospel fills the earth. Which brings us to the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the month, clearly much of the Day of Atonement is about the forgiveness of the sins of the people. But it's the Day of Atonement. It's about when man and God are reconciled. Not just where the sacrifice was made so that they could be reconciled. The time when they celebrate it is about the fullness of the reconciliation, that there will be a resurrection. We will be physically in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. So this isn't done at the time of Passover. It's done at the picture and redemptive history of the end of the world on the 10th of the month. So the work was finished at the cross. But the effects of that work aren't finished until Christ returns. and when we actually enter into the presence of the Lord. So the Day of the Atonement is where it is on the calendar because it's a picture of Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, when He comes with those high priestly garments and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. That's the end of the Day of Atonement, when Christ comes out and He sends things to the burnt offering or the altar burnt offering. And He sends out the sin offering, the picture of the substitutionary atonement. And so when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, that's the picture of the Day of Atonement in the calendar. To judge those who are atoned for through His sacrifice, that wouldn't receive the judgment in their flesh. The bull and the goat was sent out into the outside the camp. But then there's other who get it on the altar burnt offering, because Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so all the other appointed days on the Israelite calendar were about rejoicing. Right? They'd have the Feast of Passover, then they'd rejoice. They'd have the Feast of Trumpets, and then they'd rejoice. They'd have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they'd rejoice, which is what comes next. But not on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you shall afflict your souls. They annually appointed it a fast day. You know, in Acts, it's even called the fast, because everybody knew this was the annual fast of the Jews. But the word afflict means more to be looking down, to be humbled before God. This is a picture of the end. The blowing of the trumpets will no longer bring anyone to salvation. God will have finished His work through the gospel. The last person will have come to faith, like it talks about in 1 Peter. And then Christ will come and He will judge. In that day of judgment will be a sad day. People who you loved, people who you thought were Christians and found out they weren't, these people, it will be a sad day. It will be a day of affliction when Christ separates the sheep and the goats. And some of those people you'll go, "He's a goat?" Some of the people you might go, "He's a sheep?" But it won't be a day where you go, "Woo-hoo!" It will be a day where you're humbled. Will be a day when you're looking down. Think of, you know, again in Matthew 25, where the people who are the ones who are the sheep, and Christ says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. I was sick and in prison and you visited me." And what do the righteous say? "We didn't do that to you, God. When did we ever do that to you?" They're not going, "Look at me. Yeah, I'm right with you." They're going, "No, God, I deserve to be a goat." That's a day of affliction. That's the picture of the Day of Atonement, where they were to afflict their souls. Because even the righteous, when they see the holiness and perfection of God, their response is not to go, "But we cast out demons in your name, God. I prophesied in your name. I did many wonders in your name." No, those are the ones that are the goats. Even the sheep humble themselves. God will humble them when He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." But the Day of Atonement is a day of affliction. So it's both a joyous day in a way, but it's also a sad day, which is why God says in Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.'" Amen. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Because even though it's a day of affliction, we should long for that day. Even if it's a day when we will judge according to the works that have been done in the flesh, we should long for that day. Because that's when full atonement's been made. That's when all our sin will be removed. But that's also when we'll see people go to hell. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then just to complete the calendar, the final feast of the calendar of redemptive history starts in the 15th day, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And this is the picture of being atoned for. This is where you can actually reside with God. This is the picture where Christ says, I have prepared mansions for you to move into. This is the picture where the work of the atonement is complete. You can be in the presence of God. You can be in Holy Jerusalem. And I do think that the days between the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, at first I was going, why isn't it like the Passover? Right? You have the Passover, then the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. But that's not true here. You have the Day of Atonement, this picture of Christ's second coming, and then it's not for 5 days until you tabernacle with God. Well, God has given us a picture of what that Day of Atonement looks like. It's called Noah's Flood. Noah's Flood, it wasn't that the world was remade instantaneously. It took over a year for it to be remade. It rained for 40 days, that picture of judgment, but then it took a year before Noah could get off the ark. So there's a period where when you read like that we'll be caught in the air and that the elements will be burned up, we shouldn't think that's going to happen instantaneously. We shouldn't think the day of, you know, the great white judgment throne is going to happen instantaneously. God's going to judge all the nations of the earth. And so in the redemptive calendar, he puts a period. He puts a time in there. That's this picture of the time that it will take for God to judge everybody, for God to remake the new heavens and the new earth. I think we should have an expectation that when God says he'll take those who believe up in the air and then you see all the judgment, we shouldn't think, oh yeah, that's just going to be boom, it's over. It wasn't over with Noah. And we shouldn't expect it to be over that quickly when Christ returns. And so in the redemptive calendar, he puts these, you know, the one's the 10th, the other's the 15th. There's 4 days in between. So then you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. On that day, no work was allowed. On other days, works of necessity were allowed. Because if you're doing a feast, you have works of necessity. There is work you have to do to have a feast. If you have a fast, you don't need to do nearly as much work. And you know, you look at Nineveh, even the animals fasted. So the idea that you have to go feed your animals, the answer is no, not really. Now this doesn't mean that you can't do works of mercy, because God is giving us this picture as a testimony of his mercy. So it's not saying that you can't take your ox out of the ditch on that day. But it is saying that there is less work that can be done on this day than on a normal Sabbath day. They were to do no works at all. And also, whether a native of your own country. Remember, Israel is the symbol, symbolically the people of God, the true people of God. And so this day of affliction was for the people of God. And so when Christ returns, it will be a day for the people of God to be humbled. When Christ comes, it won't be, look at us. It will be, oh God, don't look at us. When did I give you food? When did I feed you? When did I take you in? They won't be approaching the judgment seat with boldness and pride. They'll be approaching the judgment seat with meekness and fear. But it's not just the native of your own country. It's not just the picture of the children of Israel. It's also the stranger who dwells among you. They were to be forced to afflict their soul. They were to be forced to fast. Because this is a picture when Christ comes, everybody will be humbled. The stranger, those who are not part of the elect of God, those who will be cast into eternal damnation, it's also a day for them to fast as a warning. They may think it has nothing to do with them, the worship of Jehovah, because they're not of the people who worship Jehovah, but it doesn't matter. Because God will judge them in the day of his coming as well. All will worship Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So Israel was to enforce this picture on the strangers so that they saw the need for atonement, that they saw that they would be afflicted when Christ came to finish the reconciliation between God and man. For on that day, again, this is a picture of the day of the return of Christ, the priest shall make atonement for you. The work was done at the crucifixion, but it's on Christ's return that we're fully reconciled to God. It's there where we can enter into the joy of the Lord that was lost at the fall. It's there that we can no longer be hiding in the bushes with covering our sins like Adam and Eve were, but we can boldly walk into the pure light of God. The priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. Who can approach God's holy hill? No one can go up that has sin. No one can go up unless they're perfect. The Day of Atonement is how we're made perfect so that we can go into the presence of God. The Day of Atonement is how corruption will put on incorruption so that there can be a new heavens and a new earth where God dwells and where man dwells. And that requires to be fully clean. And when he returns, that's when we're made fully clean. When you'll be cleansed from all your sins. When Christ came, when we make that sin offering, when we see our sins, we're cleansed from some of our sins. When John writes, he who says he was without sin, the truth does not abide in him. That's because they're acting like the Day of Atonement has been completed, that we've been made at one with God already. Not that this is just a promise, that the work's been done, but it hasn't been finished. The results haven't been finished. The Day of Atonement, Christ came and died so that we can be cleansed from all our sins. And then we can tabernacle with God forever. Full atonement will be achieved. Then we'll be able to go in and out of the presence of the Lord, just like mankind was able to do before the fall. Only more completely, not as a son, but as a bride. Not like an infant child, but as a beloved bride. That's what our relationship will be with God. Because Christ did more than bring us back to Eden. He brought us to a better place. He brought us to be fully at one with God. This will be before the Lord in the sight of God. All of our sins will be removed. And they'll be put away from us as far as the east is from the west. So it is a Sabbath day. The Sabbath days are days of remembrance. They were to have a Sabbath day to remember that God had promised that there would be a way of atonement, that there would be a way that God could be in the midst of us again. Not symbolically like he was where he was hidden in the Holy of Holies and they had all these processes to go in, but that he'll be open to us. So it's a Sabbath day to remember that a rest remains for the people of God. It's a Sabbath day of solemn rest. The word rest is a word for Sabbath that's more intense. So it's a special Sabbath, basically. It is used for Sabbath day at times, but most of the time it's a different word that's used for Sabbath. But there, the Sabbath day is a reminder that we're to be separated to God. Or that it's a reminder that we are separated to God, but he still offers rest to those who trust in him. If you afflict your souls, if you see the sin, if you approach with meekness, if you're looking down, the meek will inherit the earth. And so it's a solemn rest. It's not about bragging. It's not about going, I have God as my Father. It's about humbling yourself and saying, I cannot approach on my own. It's only through the work of Christ that I can possibly be reconciled to God. Because he is perfect and I am far from perfect. So you shall afflict your soul. The day generally is a day of affliction. And even the stranger was to be forced to partake. But you can't force a stranger. You can't control their thoughts. You can't control their mind. So you can physically make them look down, but you can't make them humble. You can't make them meek. And so this you shall afflict your souls is you yourself have to look down. You yourself have to humble yourself before God. This is what those who are Christ do. The meek shall inherit the earth. You have to humble yourself before God. And yes, this is a picture of work that we do because of the work of the Spirit in us, because we see the glory of God, we humble ourselves before God. For those who are truly Christ, we are to be deliberate about humbling ourselves before God. Not lifting ourselves up, but lifting up God. And it's a statute forever. We know that it was forever for Israel until they ceased to be. It was forever for the Levites until they ceased to be the priesthood. It was forever until they fulfilled their role in the Day of Atonement by killing Jesus Christ. Verses 32 and 33. Sorry, 32 through 34. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So in the priest, now the declaration is made that this has to continue because Aaron will die. And so this is talking about that there will always has to be a high priest. The high priests are going to die. Aaron's going to die. And then you have to appoint somebody else in his place, because year by year this atonement is required. So you need a priest who is anointed and consecrated, you know, who went through the process of being made the high priest. You know, back in Leviticus 8, it talked about all the sacrifices that needed to be made, that they couldn't leave the holy place for a week. And so the picture of that anointing is that he's selected, and he's selected by, he inherits the priesthood, which is why the writer of Hebrews goes, priests of the order of Melchizedek have no beginning and no end. But the Levitical priests, they receive it from their father. And so the picture of anointing is that he's selected. The eyes of the people know who he is. And the point of consecration is to show that he's not worthy. He's not worthy to minister before God at all. He's not worthy by anything that he does. It's especially not worthy to enter into the Holy of Holies, because he needed to be set aside through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. So he had to be consecrated to minister as a priest. This is actually a translation of one word, which really means to officiate, to do the role of a priest, to do the work of a priest, to do those things that are needed. The Levitical priest needed all of this show of the shedding of blood to become priest, to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. You need to be anointed and consecrated. But the anointment is the election before the foundation of the world. And the consecration is when you repent, when you humble yourself before the living God, which is what our high priest did when he took on flesh, when he who was the lawgiver became under the law. He was consecrated so that he could minister before God. And so we need to do the same so that we can minister before God. But they would do it, and they were anointed because, you know, they had the high priest as their father. He would be anointed in his father's place, which again points to the insufficiency of all these things. A sign that this atonement didn't work, because he had to be appointed in his father's place. Atonement means what? What's the sign that we're not reconciled with God? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Death is the sign that you haven't, that atonement is not complete. When atonement is complete, there is no death. That's why when Christ returns, the picture of the Day of Atonement, what does he do? He returns to defeat the last enemy, which is death. The fact that you had to appoint another high priest shows the atonement doesn't work. Because the sign that we have not been reconciled to God is we die. And so when it says you're going to replace another priest in his father's place, it's saying this is a show. This is a sign. This is to signify. This is not really the atonement. So he shall make it, his father make, he shall make atonement. The high priest was required to make the atonement. Just as Caiaphas and Annas, they made the atonement. They killed Christ. We shouldn't forget that that's part of the picture here. They were the ones that killed him. They're the ones that took him to Pilate and caused him to be killed. And that atonement was made when the high priest actually killed the Son of the living God. So then he'll put on the linen clothes. He has to humble himself as Christ humbled himself by putting on not his high priestly robes, but the robes of a common priest, which is probably what Caiaphas tore when he insisted that Christ must die. He showed his humility by, after out of pride, lying about who Christ was, out of lying about the blasphemy, he tore his garment. And again, he does that when he insists that Christ must die. God is recounting these things again so that we can remember the most important things about the Day of Atonement. And the first important thing to remember about the Day of Atonement is Christ had to humble himself. He had to put on earthly garments. He had to put on the things of the earth. He had to be incarnate. He had to put on humanity. But they were the holy garments. Christ couldn't have atoned for us if he wasn't wearing holy garments. Remember what garments represents. They represent acts. They represent the words, the works that we do. Excuse me. And so Christ's holy garments are the picture of him walking in perfect righteousness. There was no rebellion in him. There was no sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Those are his holy garments. He couldn't make atonement without wearing perfectly holy garments. And then he shall make atonement because he took on flesh, because he walked in perfect righteousness. That's how he could make atonement. That's how he could reconcile man and God. And so he makes atonement for the holy sanctuary. His atonement for the holy sanctuary is the picture that he is the way to the Father, that he can reconcile man so that man can once again go into the presence of God, can stand before the eternal mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting. To make atonement for the tabernacle is the picture that he atones for the invisible church. He reconciles the church to himself. He reconciles the church to God. And he makes atonement for the altar. He makes atonement for the altar. He testified that through his walking a sinless life in the flesh, that the eternal judgment in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is just and is right. Because Christ showed by wearing the holy garments that his justice was just. Because it could be done. So he shall make atonement for the priests. He makes atonement for everyone who believes. He reconciles all those who work as priests to God. So there's a picture of him reconciling the church, and then there's a picture of him reconciling each believer. This is what he did. This is what his atonement did. He established the elect, and he also caused each one to be justified in due time. And for all the people of the assembly, he makes atonement, not just for those who believe. He makes atonement for all of creation so that creation can be reconciled. There's atonement that was made for mankind that affects every mankind because Christ died. It's affected everything in the world. And it doesn't mean in the end that he won't cast out those who offend and those who practice lawlessness. He will. But there's still a real blessing that comes because Christ is reconciling all of creation to himself. Just as all of creation fell in Adam, all of it's being reconciled through Christ. This shall be an everlasting statute for you. The statute shall last as long as they do. As long as they're the people of God, as long as they have the testimony of the atonement, they're to have the testimony of the atonement. But in Christ, when the substance comes, there's no longer any purpose for the shadow. It was for them, it was an end. They ended as the people of God. They ended as the priesthood of God. So it lasted only as long as they lasted. It was for them to make atonement for the children of Israel. This is done so that the physical descendants of Israel could have the presence of God in their midst, that the Shekinah glory of God could be in the Holy of Holies. They had to do this year by year so that God's wrath didn't break out and their sins consume them. And to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, the sins that they would just go on and commit again, the sins that they would have to be atoned for the next year, like it talks about in Hebrews, the atonement that didn't work because it didn't actually reconcile God to man until Christ came and did an atonement by his sacrifice on the cross that would work. So they were to do it for all their sins, the sins that it did not, the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin, but when Christ came, he took away sin. So the Day of Atonement, they don't need to do it anymore. Because, as was shown by the tearing of the veil, God's presence isn't there. They're not the people of God. They're not the priesthood of God. That was taken away with them when they fulfilled their purpose, which was to crucify the Christ. So they would do it once a year, as we talked about in Hebrews, that doing it once a year was just to appease God's wrath so he wouldn't destroy them for the next year. Then they'd have to go do it again because it wasn't actually cleansing the sin. It was just appeasing the wrath of God. Christ came so that the sin could be taken away. So he did it as the Lord commanded Moses. The law tells Aaron, you need atonement. And Aaron would go and do it so that they didn't die, even though it was just a shadow. The law continues to tell us we need atonement. Continues to tell us we fall short of the glory of God. It continues to be a tutor to Christ. That we need the Day of Atonement. We need the sin offering of Christ. We need his blood to be shed so that we can be reconciled to the Father. And he shed it for all those who are of his household. Let me give you applications. Hey, theology does matter in translation. For instance, in this chapter in verse 3, Leviticus 16:3, it says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. But that isn't what the Hebrew says. They added the blood of. And the reason they added the blood of is because they're thinking that where it says the holy place, that has to be the tabernacle. The problem is, the Bible uses the holy place for the tabernacle and for the tabernacle complex. But because you can only enter into the holy place by the blood so that your sins are forgiven, they add in that this is about the blood. But that's not what this is actually about. The King James has a better translation because they're not thinking the same way. And they drop it and they say that Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bull as a sin offering and as a ram as a burnt offering. The passage is clear. They're not killed till later. And so if you take the New King James translation, which is based on their theology, they aren't seeing the connection to Christ being brought before Caiaphas. Which is what this, or Caiaphas, causing Christ to be brought before him and before the Sanhedrin, which is what this is a picture of. Because they didn't understand all these other pictures, they then translate wrong. So don't, and I'm not saying that don't trust the English translation at all. We need translations. But understand translations are always affected by the theology of the translator, by their understanding. And so it's easy to read this, and part of my confusion when I preached on this the preached on that first part of Leviticus is I read it the way the New King James translators said that it was. But that's not right. That's not the right picture. So be careful when you read. It's very easy to take a translation, and that's why they even put it in italics so that you can know. But it's very easy to take a translation and not recognize the theology behind the translation. That's why the Hebrew and the Greek are the authoritative ones, as our confession says. So Aaron didn't come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He came in with a bull and with a ram that he later was going to sacrifice, but he presents them before the Lord. In verse 11 is where he then cuts their throats to have the blood. So always be careful. Theology affects translation. The second thing is, think about how much the details matter in these pictures. You know, when God is telling Moses, go make the tabernacle precisely as I showed you, do it exactly like I tell you, he repeats multiple times, this is why I spent 40 years showing you exactly what it's supposed to look like. Getting the symbols right really matters to God. So I spent much time today in walking through the symbolism of the Day of Atonement because God is giving all these details so we can know these things, because the details really matter. And it's easy to read like this chapter and just like skim over it and not see how each one of these details, they point to things that are fulfilled in Christ. They point to what Christ had to do, how he had to suffer. And if you just skip the details, you skip seeing the glory of the picture that God painted with the Day of Atonement. And notice also that as I went back through, I understood more and I had to make corrections, like my interpretation of 16:3. And even though, you know, I think I went fairly deep through this, if you look through books, you don't see books going as deep as I went. But yet still in going through it, I kept going, whoops, I made a mistake here. Whoops, I made a mistake there. The details really matter, because otherwise you can't tie it to the pictures that God has painted. So hopefully I haven't gotten anything other majorly wrong, but one thing that I'm sure of is that there's pictures here that are deeper than what I understand and deeper than what I preached on the last 3 weeks. Another application, are you humbling yourself before God? If you look at Corinth at the Lord's Supper, they were doing the opposite. They were pushing ahead to get food or drink. That's the picture of not being humble. And God killed them for it. That's what we're warned, to be careful, to not have the picture of being proud and being lifted up. Instead, we are to afflict our souls constantly. Not saying we can't have joy, not saying we can't celebrate what God does, but I am saying the meek will inherit the earth. We need to see ourselves as sinners, that it's only through the blood of Christ could we possibly be reconciled to the Father. Our responsibility is to actually work to be meek. Work to remember that any atonement that we have, the atonement through Christ, is not by any work that we did, but by the mercy of God alone. And we're still sinners, and so we still need to humble ourselves before God, because it's right that he would scourge us. Next application, the next time Christ comes, he will come in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now is the time to accept Christ as your sin offering, because you don't know the day or the hour when he will return. And when he returns in his glory, when he returns with his high priestly garments, he will judge, and everyone will receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We should be prepared for that day. Are you prepared for that day? Now, and the application is, my last application is very similar to that. When Christ comes, it will be too late. And it'll be like the 10 virgins, where five of them go, oh, yeah, I'm all dressed, but I don't have oil. I don't have the Holy Spirit. And they'll go out to get oil, and they'll find that the door's closed. It's too late when he returns. You can't wait until you see the high priest in all his glory. When you receive the high priest in all his glory, everybody will bow their knee. Everybody will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what will happen. By then it's too late to repent. By then it's too late to embrace the sin offering of the goat. It's too late to embrace Christ's offering for you. Then he'll just come and judge. You can't do works on the Day of Atonement. Then it's too late. He will judge according to the deeds in the body. Are you seeking eternal life? Are you doing what's good in the eyes of the world? Are you doing what's good in the eyes of God? Christ will receive those who are seeking eternal life because he has opened their eyes so that they see the glory of God. And because of that, they live differently. There's no works on the Day of Atonement that matter. They're not allowed. That's rebellion. But God will judge according to the things done in the body before that. Are you walking in righteousness? Do not be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. You can't wait until Christ comes back. Now's the time to walk in obedience. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. Even as I go through it, I'm sure I've missed so many pictures. But I thank you that you open our eyes to these things, that you have given us the fulfillment so that we can look back and see the shadow that was cast by the substance. Lord, let us be convicted by the greatness of your plan, by your long suffering, that you let this go on for 1,400 years before you finally poured out your wrath on Israel. For 1,400 years they rebelled against you, but your wrath did not break forth. Because of the Day of Atonement, because of the symbolism, so we could both see the greatness of your wrath, but also that we could see the greatness of the atonement that you gave us through Christ. Lord, we thank you that you atoned for us in such a way that our sins were carried away, and that the sin that remains will be carried away at your coming. And corruption will put on incorruption, and death will go away, and we'll be in your presence forevermore. We long for that day, even though it will be a day of judgment. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.